Well, thank you, Mitchell. That was wonderful. I was reading through an article this week, and it kind of caught my eye. So I thought I'd read a little bit further. It was an article about the immovable ladder. I don't know if you've ever heard of the immovable ladder. Supposedly it's famous. In Jerusalem, underneath the window of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, so this is the supposed place where Christ was, or near where he was crucified, where he was put into the tomb, and where he was resurrected, although there are several other places that have this same claim, but this is the one that a lot of churches believe is the spot. So underneath a window on a ledge at this church, there's a ladder that sits there. And if you just glance at it, you don't know anything about it, you might think, well, this is a ladder somebody left. Maybe they're cleaning the window. Maybe they're doing some work. But it's been there for nearly 300 years. Now, they say it's immovable. Now, it's been stolen, or there's some attempts to steal it that have happened in the past, I don't know, 20 or 30 years, but it's always been brought back. The police caught the culprits and brought back the ladder and placed it underneath the same window. Now, I think once somebody even, they took it and they put it underneath the other window just for fun. But, you know, they got caught and the ladder ended up underneath the same window. And if you look at pictures of this church, the entrance, it's right above the entrance to this church. You can see this ladder. And it's commonly depicted in paintings, in engravings, in photographs, talked about in writings that go back to at least the 1800s. Somebody had left it there, and it never got moved. And that's why it's called the immovable ladder. But it's become a symbol of this church, a symbol of importance to this church and of the men who serve there in that church, the monks from several different Christian churches, different Christian denominations. Now, you might think this is something that's amazing. It might be seen as, you know, an honor, this ladder, immovable, powerful. But it's there not because of any miracle or not because anyone wanted it to be there for any specific purpose, but it's there because of stubbornness and disagreement. Nobody's allowed to move it. They have to get permission. They have to agree on it. Now, in modern history, we know that the Jews, the Muslims, and Christians have argued and fought over this city as a whole, in general, and all of its holy sites, or the sites that are considered to be holy, places where the apostles may have walked, where Christ walked. This church where supposedly Christ had died, where he was buried, and wars have been fought over it. Now, eventually, in the 1100s, the Ottoman Empire had control over Jerusalem. They had control over the different sites, over this church. But there were different Christian groups that claimed rights to worship in this church and to take care of it. And there ended up being six different groups that now take care of this church. In the 1700s, there was an Ottoman sultan that made a decree called the status quo. It basically meant that whoever's in charge at that present time, in the 1700s, would remain in charge of whatever relic they were in charge of, or a building, or a location, a holy site. And they would maintain it. They would take care of it. Now, some accounts say that this ladder was there in the 1700s, and it's stayed there ever since. And the first photograph of it is from 1835, I believe it is. Now, with the six different churches, they all have to agree to change anything. With this status quo, they have to agree to move anything, no matter how small it is. They've had disagreements over things far less than this ladder, moving this ladder. They've had disagreements whether they should keep a particular door open during a service, or even over moving a chair. There was one incident not too long ago, where there was one monk who was in one part of one church group who had taken control of this rooftop area. They even fight over who has control over the roof. They had taken control of this rooftop area, and to make sure that the other group didn't take it back, they posted a man there. He had to sit in a chair, all 24/7, or as soon as the doors opened. I think the doors opened at 4 a.m. And they don't even get to hold the keys because they have such disagreement. But anyway, there was this monk sitting up in this chair, and it was a hot, sunny day. He decided to move his chair a little bit into the shade, maybe no more than a few inches. And somebody made a stink about it. They gave him a hard time, and pretty soon they were rioting and punching each other's faces. And the police had to come in and break it up. And there are two Muslim families that hold the key. One of them, for some reason, isn't allowed to actually unlock the door or do any work, but he can hand the key over to the other man, or to the member of his family, and they can unlock the door. But then these churches can go in. And that's because they probably fight over who had control of that key as well. It's kind of interesting. Now, further decrees have perpetuated this status quo, this concept that everything has to remain exactly as it was unless everybody agrees on it. And so that's why this ladder hasn't moved. They couldn't agree on what they should do with it. It even comes down to maintenance. Now, if there's more serious matters, well, sometimes more serious matters, they'll get it taken care of. I believe at some point they agreed to paint a few things, but they haven't yet fixed their leaky roof. Things like that. Now, even further than these decrees that happened, hundreds of years ago, in the 60s, there was a pope who saw this disagreement amongst these different supposedly Christian groups. All of them claim to be Christians, but they can't agree on hardly anything. Now, he said that the ladder should stay put until there are no more divisions in the church. And so, to this day, the immovable ladder remains there, immovable still. Now, the problem here is that these men put emphasis on these physical things, on the importance of land, the importance of a building, of a church, rather than the actual teachings of the Christ that they claim to worship, rather than the truth that God has given us, or the truth that they claim to know. Now, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts, visited a city that was much like the city of Jerusalem in our modern times, with these people in different, from different churches, from different areas, different denominations of the same church. It was a city that was filled with man-made symbols, things created by human beings that were supposed to, honor the divine, honor God. Or in this particular place, many gods. They had philosophers. They came together and they discussed life and how people should live their lives. They made decisions about how they thought people should live. It was a Greek city, the city of Athens. Now, the city was filled with temples and churches, and it was a very religious place at this time. But it was focused on the physical aspects of worship, the things that are material, on ideas, on emotions, on things they could see as well. Now, let's turn to Acts chapter 17. We see here Paul was, he happened to end up in this city of Athens. It wasn't his intention to end up there. And he looked around and he saw how these people lived. He saw that they had all these physical temples, these places of worship. And they saw that they loved gaining knowledge, to learn new things, adding more false gods to the already 30,000 that they probably had. There are some accounts that say they had somewhere around 30,000 different gods. I heard once that somebody said that it was easier to find a god in the city of Athens than it was to find a man. I don't know how true that was. But they put this love of intellect and philosophy and these pagan gods even above any notion of the truth. And they wanted to please every god, so much so that they even had, you know, a shrine to the unknown god, a god that they didn't even know of, just in case, just to be safe. Now, if we look at verse 16, we can see here where Paul is sort of looking around and he, you know, decides he has to do something here in this city. Verse 16 of Acts chapter 17. Now, while Paul waited for them, he's waiting here for Silas and Timothy, who were still in Berea. This is right after he came from Berea and they got run out of that town. So he finds himself in Athens. Now he waited there for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Now, it sounds like a lot of places that we'd go, like in the city of Rome. We were in the city of Rome for the feast, for part of the feast. And we see all these idols, these statues everywhere, these, you know, remnants of temples to pagan gods. You can imagine it was like that, only more so. So this is the situation that Paul found himself in. And he found a teachable moment here. He was able to make a connection with the people. They wanted to learn, and so, you know, he knew maybe they'd be receptive. And he couldn't do it the way that he had done it in a predominantly Jewish community. There were some Jews here. We'll read later that there were some Jews that he got together with, but mostly they were Greeks. They didn't believe in God. They didn't know who God was. They hadn't read the scriptures. So he decided he was going to take this teachable moment and start where he knew they had been in this, you know, this interest in learning new things. And he began to tell them about God's kingdom. He began to tell them about the truth, about who Jesus Christ was. He tailored the message to fit this particular audience. And even at certain points, countering their own arguments of philosophy, so he could show them what was true. And maybe how they didn't have things the way they were supposed to be. Now let's continue on here in verse 17. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Now Paul was the kind of man that was educated in the scriptures. He knew how to speak, how to reason with people in this way, and so he was able to do this. I don't know if I would be able to do that, to go in and just talk with people on the streets. Maybe one of these days. But I can't at this point. But it's a unique opportunity that he had here. In verse 18, it says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. These were new concepts to them, even the idea of a Messiah, of a Savior, the idea of one true God. Now, I might mention that the Epicurean philosophers, they were focused on feelings, self-gratification, and they denied that there was a God. I don't know if they had other gods that they worshipped, but they basically worshipped the self. And then there were the Stoics, who kind of went to a different extreme. They denied the self, but they worshiped the creation. Everything was a god to them. So these were the ideas that these people had. And some of them disagreed with Paul outwardly, openly, because this was not at all what they thought. But some were still willing to listen to him. And he gave them the truth. He started teaching them other concepts about sacrifice. These are the things that Christ would teach. Would have taught, that he learned from Jesus Christ. The idea of sacrificing yourself for somebody else rather than worshiping the self. And even pointing to one true God rather than all this multitude of gods that they had. Now if we look at the modern day Christian denominations in the city of Jerusalem that we talked about earlier, you know, even these ones that have their hands on this very spot that they claim that Christ was crucified, where he was buried and resurrected, you know, they don't understand the truth either. They focus on that physical They forget about the lessons that Christ taught. So they had the same problem as these people in Athens. They weren't able to focus on the truth, on what is true, and what is good. Now let's continue on here, verse 19, and we'll see what happened to Paul as this progressed. It says, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus." So this is an area where they had maybe town meetings or lectures, where there were lots of places to sit, and he could teach multiple people, a group of people all at once. So they brought him here, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?" So this is something that was completely new to them. "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all of the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new things." So they were eager to hear whatever it was he had to say. So this is, you know, a good opportunity that he found here. And this is very much in contrast to the Bereans he had just spoken to, who knew the scriptures and they were receptive to the truth. And they sought out the truth in the scriptures. And it wasn't just about gaining knowledge, but about gaining truth. The Athenians, they wanted to gain knowledge. And he brought them something that was different, something that they couldn't have come up with all by themselves, no matter how many of them sat around and discussed philosophies and tried to figure out how people should live their lives. Now, he even started out with their strengths, you know, appealing to their present knowledge, what they knew at the moment. So they perked up their ears a little bit. "Oh, I know that. I understand that. I agree with that. I'm going to listen a little bit more." On verse 22, we see here that he's beginning to get into his message here, beginning to get into his teachings. "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious.'" So he even gives them a compliment. And that's a strength, someone who is very religious. They're passionate about what they believe. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So this is the God that he's going to go and teach them about. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." So he goes in and he begins to teach. Now today we're going to go through some of these lessons that Paul taught these Athenians. Now these are the lessons that applied to these people in this city, this place that had this emphasis in the physical worship, the physical aspects, or just in knowledge and more focused on self. These same lessons could be applied to these Christian denominations, these six different churches that, you know, have control over this immovable ladder. They make the decision about what happens to that ladder. These lessons could apply to them. They could benefit them as well. And these are also reminders for us about who God is, what he has planned even for these people, even for these monks that argue and fight over things that they don't understand, emphasizing things that are temporary instead of things that are permanent. So the first lesson that we see here that Paul is teaching is that God is not the God of buildings or of tombs, or we could say even of ladders or any church building. He is not that God. He isn't just the God of one particular thing. He can't be boxed in one place. Verse 24, Paul says, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." And they had probably hundreds, maybe even thousands of different temples. So he's telling him here that the one true God doesn't dwell in these temples, these things that are temporary. And we've seen this lesson in other places in Scripture. Stephen, one of the first deacons in the New Testament church, he talked about this very concept. The Jews seems more concerned about the temple, worshiping in the temple, going to this temple, than they were about hearing the truth in receiving the Messiah that they hoped for. They had the same problem. They were more focused on the temporary things, more than the things that are permanent, the things that are real. And he explained to them their history, reminded them of their history, and emphasized the fact that the Most High God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, these physical structures that people have created. And we hear this a similar message in the, you know, when the Syrian armies came against Israel. They thought the God of the Israelites was only the God of the hills. So they said, well, let's go fight in the valleys. And they had to learn that hard lesson two times. They lost twice because God is not the God of the hills or the valleys. But he is the God of everything, of everyone. All throughout history, people have had this idea that they have to hold on to things that are physical, that they can see. And they have this same problem that these monks have. They're worried about this physical worship, this physical building that they have control over, they want control over. But even this world and every aspect of it, this physical world, is reserved for destruction. It's going to be burned up. Now let's read some words that Peter wrote in 2 Peter about this. And Peter addressed this same concept. People holding on to what is physical. And, you know, we live in a physical world. It's easy to do. It's easy to hold on to these things that we can see, these things that we think are important to us. We hold dear. Sometimes they hold memories. Or sometimes we think that they're important to us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter writes, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word," so these things that we have right now, this world is preserved by the word of God, by the power that God has over it. "They are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." There's going to be a time when the whole world is going to be destroyed. And partly because of all the evil that is in it. We hear about every day, that we read about in the news. And we look back at even the times of Noah. It's the same world, the same sort of world that we live in today. Now down in verse 11, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" This is where the focus should be, on who we are supposed to be, our character, our godly character. Verse 12, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." So those things are temporary. But the things that will last are the things that God is creating, not these physical buildings that we have created. Even some things that God has commissioned that people create, such as the ark or the temple. God had commissioned that temple, but it was just a temporary structure. It wasn't permanent. God doesn't dwell in temporary structures. He dwells in us. He's building something in us. He's building character that will last forever, something that's permanent. And this is where our emphasis should be, on building this godly character and working on God's plan with Him, accepting His plan, working for that plan that's amazing, that's going to involve every human being who wants to be part of it. We can't try to limit God based on what we understand of the world, what we see, what we think is important. We can't put God in a box, because He's not just the God of a building or of this particular holy site in Israel, or one that somebody calls holy. He is not there. He is in His people. And He is an everlasting God who lives forever without the help of people. And that's part of this next lesson that we're going to read about here, that Paul was teaching back in Acts chapter 17. The second lesson that we read about is the fact that God doesn't need human hands for His plans to thrive. He doesn't need human hands to perpetuate His plan of salvation. Now, especially not any particular hands. And God often works through people. That's because His plan of salvation is for people. But he doesn't need hands to perpetuate his plan. Back in Acts 17, verse 25, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." So God created everything. So what can we give? What can we give to him that he could possibly benefit from if he created everything and he knows everything? Verse 26, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." God created every human being. They are all his. And he's interested in every single one of us all throughout history. But he chooses who he's going to work with at what time to benefit his own plan. That's his choice. It's not anything that we can choose. He puts people in physical locations as well, based on what's going to work for his plan. We know that he placed the nation of Israel, his chosen people, in a particular location. Not that this location was more special than other places. I've been to Israel. It's a very beautiful place, but I've been to other places that I think are even more beautiful. So it's not necessarily that this place was necessarily special, except that for the fact that God put his people there. He put his name there. Now, it's not any physical abilities that we have that could benefit God. God even gave us those. We read about these the Athenians who were striving for intellect, trying to be the smartest, most intelligent in some cases. Now, even that is nothing. And God doesn't need that. He can work with anyone as he chooses, and he can give anyone any sort of ability that they might need to perpetuate his plan. There's even one spot where it says that God can, you know, create children, his children, or children of Abraham, out of stones to do his work. He can work with anyone as it perpetuates his plan. He doesn't need human hands to move that plan along. So that was that second lesson there, that God doesn't need human hands, you know, to perpetuate his plan, to move along his desires. He can use anyone, anywhere, as he sees fit. Now the third lesson here that we see Paul teaching is this is basically the plan that God has, his plan of salvation. Everything that God does is to draw people to him. Everything that God does is to draw people to him while he's creating a family. He's creating a family, and that's why he does this. This is why he came up with this idea of a plan of salvation, because he wanted a family from the people that he created. Now in verse 27, so we saw Paul was talking about God putting people in boundaries, and then he continues on in verse 27, "so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us." So this is why he does all these things, why he uses people at particular times. This is why he places people in boundaries at certain times, so that they will seek him. This is his purpose behind this. Verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Again, God is creating a family. He has created all of us. And that, I bet that was an interesting concept to the Greeks. They had these many gods, you know, and some of them believed that everything was a god, all of nature. And here they see this emphasis on human beings. The plan is for human beings. It's not for these creatures or the plants that we have, you know. It's for mankind. We also see this one creator, not these gods, you know, up on the mountains. I think was it Mount Olympus for the Greeks, or maybe it's the same mountain for the Greeks and the Romans. I can't remember. But, you know, they didn't have this. The reality is that there isn't this group of gods that are fighting over people, and, you know, their life will be destroyed at a whim. And there's no real purpose behind it. There's no real hope. These 30,000 gods that they have, or that they had in this Greek culture, the culture of the Athenians, they didn't provide any hope for people. But we see that God, he has a purpose, and he lives outside of anything that we can create. And he created us for that purpose. Paul talks about the divine nature at one point here. Let's see if I can find that. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So this divine nature that he's talking about, that's the character of God. But we are to be partakers of this divine nature. God wants us to have a piece of this nature. He wants us to develop this very same nature, in fact. But we can't create it as these Athenians had tried to do. You know, they tried to create things that were divine. They tried to create God and put him up on a pedestal out in front of them so they could see him. And that's not the reality. That's not what God is. God lives outside of that. He lives outside of anything that people can create. And we can't create this divine nature on our own. This divine nature that God is creating in us has to be done through him. He is working through us to create this divine nature so that we can be like him, so that we can be part of his family. And Paul said here that he is not far from each one of us. We don't have a God who is distant from us, who doesn't hear our prayers, who doesn't see what we do, what we go through each day. He's right there listening to us, listening to our every need. Now, true worshipers of God should be seeking after this divine nature. And they should also be demonstrating to others how to seek God. If we look back at the monks in the church, it doesn't sound like they're demonstrating to other people how to seek God, showing people this divine nature, what it looks like. They're showing people that, well, it matters where you sit and where you stand and how early you get to the church. It matters who's in control of this particular location or that, who's in charge of painting the walls or painting the ceiling. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to demonstrate this divine nature that God is creating in us. If we don't have that divine nature in us, if we don't have the true message of Jesus Christ that he came and showed and demonstrated, then it doesn't matter where we're standing. It doesn't matter what we're in charge of. It doesn't matter what piece of land we live on. Even if it's in the place where something important happened, even if it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter if we don't have that truth, if we don't have that divine nature showing in how we live our lives. Now, the fourth lesson that we have to look at that Paul taught to these Athenians was that once we know the truth, once we've been called by God, we must be willing to change. Now, this is a fantastic lesson for those monks who they won't even change this ladder until they all agree. We have to be willing to change. And we see in verse 30 here, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. So there are times, and we see this, these Athenians, they didn't know the truth before Paul came and told them what it was. They didn't know who God was until Paul came and told them who he was. They didn't know, they'd never heard of Jesus Christ or understood the concept of a resurrection and the importance of what that meant. And then he continues on, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Once they knew the truth, once they understood what he was saying, if they wanted to partake in God's plan, they had to be willing to change. They had to be willing to give up their worship of the physical, of the self, to see things that God is after. Verse 31, he continues on, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He brings in this concept of Jesus Christ, of a Messiah. of one God who has this plan, who is going to judge, a righteous judge, rather than each individual looking to themselves for what is true and what is right, or looking to 30,000 different gods for what is true. We have to be willing to change when we've found error in our lives. And we shouldn't be quick to point out somebody else's error. You know, remember that the chair that moved 2 inches over. And if we're quick to point out somebody else's error, especially if they are in ignorance, if they don't understand, that's our problem. But we should be quick to point out our own errors instead. But God has allowed us room to repent. He has allowed us room to change once we understand His truth. This is something that we have to do if we want to be part of God's family, if we want to take part in His plan of salvation. We have to be willing to change. And this is something that we have to allow for others as well. If we have the opportunity to change, that means everybody else has the opportunity to change as well. Otherwise, it's not a very good plan that God had. But it is a good plan. It's a fantastic plan. And it's not something that can be done through fighting or through force. You can't force someone else to change, to understand the truth. God can help someone to understand, help them to want to change, but it has to come from the individual. It has to be a choice. It's our choice. And we see here that Paul, you know, he introduced that concept of a Messiah, of a Savior, just one Savior and not multiple. In Acts chapter 4, Peter, in a different sermon, explained that there's only one Savior. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Now this is in a time when people were persecuting Peter and other disciples for speaking the truth, for speaking the name of Christ. And we see in verse 12, he says, "Nor is there salvation in any other." So he's talking about Jesus Christ. "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's only one Savior, one Messiah. And when Paul was talking to the Athenians, he used phrases like "the man whom God ordained" or "the man whom he ordained," he said. So it's a special choice. It's not just anybody who wanted to do it. It was the man that God had prepared for that. For that opportunity, for that position. And it was His Son, Jesus Christ. He's the only one by which we can be saved. Now this is a fantastic lesson, this being willing to change for these men of this immovable ladder. Now right now they're not in a mindset of change. They're in a mindset of, we have to make sure everything stays exactly the same, even if we're wrong. They have to be willing to change their minds when they're wrong, to be able to make changes in their own lives about their attitude so that they can perpetuate that, you know, the lessons that they claim to teach and to know. And we see these same attitudes in the world around us, a similar emphasis on the here and the now, on the physical, sometimes on the problems that we have right in front of us. It's a short-sightedness that people have. They forget to look to the future. And that's why we have a world that's without hope, because they're not willing to see beyond what's right in front of their face. They haven't seen the hope that is there, that God has shown us. They have this self-reliance and an unwillingness to change. We see that in the world around us. And like Darren was talking about in the sermonette, you know, we have to be different. We have to be different than those people around us, so that we can be safe in difficult times. So we can see, or so God can see who His people are. So we can demonstrate that divine nature that He is creating in us. But let's turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3. We can see some times when we should be immovable. Some things that we should stand fast for. stand fast in doing. We shouldn't stand fast in doing wrong or stay strong in things that are only temporary. And Peter was talking about the fact that everything temporary will be done away with. And then he continues, 2 Peter 3 in verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. These are the things that we should be looking for. These are the things that should be important to us, not just the physical aspects of things, not just physical way of doing things, unless it's something that God has specified, not just something that we're doing because we like to do it that way, something that's not a salvation issue. And he continues on, verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. This is something that we should be immovable in, that Peter talks about here. It says, be diligent in peace, looking for peace, trying to work towards getting along with people. And it says, without spot and blameless, living a blameless life. This is something that we should be immovable in. Verse 15, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. God is immovable in his plan of salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. So we can't take the scriptures and use them the way that we think they should be used, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So he's talking about people that take the truth and they twist it to fit their needs, their wants. That's the wrong focus there. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. So this is another word that's like this immovable. It's something that continues on, that's stable. So we have to beware lest our steadfastness is gone. We have to be careful so we don't lose this steadfastness, this stability. It says, being led away with the error of the wicked. We have to be careful of those things. Verse 18, but here is what our steadfastness should be in. This is something that we should be immovable in. It says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. We have to be immovable in our growth. Now, growth is, it's change, but that's something that we're supposed to be doing continually, every day in our life. We have to be immovable in this growth, in this striving for this divine nature that we read about. We have to be immovable in this striving to be that spiritual temple that's ready for God's Spirit to work in us, so that He can work with us and create in us something important and not something that's temporary. Right now we have these temporary bodies that we live in, but God is trying to create something in us that's permanent, that's important, that's going to be everlasting. So we have to be steadfast in this growth, immovable in our willingness to grow and to change as God leads us to change. If we want to be part of his plan of salvation, if we want to demonstrate his divine nature to others, we have to be willing to change, but only as God demands us to change. And we have to be steadfast in the things like creating peace, being part of God's family, working toward that plan of the future, looking forward to that fantastic future that we have, an everlasting future, this new heaven and new earth that's going to be here on this earth. And we have to be careful about being immovable in the things that are only temporary, in the things that are going to be done away with, like this immovable ladder. It's something that it doesn't matter whatsoever to anybody. Nobody uses this ladder anymore. These monks have even gone so far as to say that they can't even move this ladder. And we see an emphasis in the things that are temporary, physical. We have to be careful of that and have our emphasis, our concentration on things that are permanent.